Good evening. It's good to see you all tonight, and we're looking forward to getting to these questions. I have three on the docket for me, and so we'll dive right in, and then I'll hand it over to Jerry. The first question is, why is Phoebe called a deaconess in Romans 16? Of course, if you have King James or New King James or ESV, when you read Romans 16, verse 1, it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. But the American Standard Version does have, as a footnote, or deaconess. And so the question is, why is she called a deaconess in Romans 16 and verse 1? Well, the Greek word that you have here is the same that you would have for a deacon. However, deaconess maybe might give people the wrong connotation because I believe the way that this is being used is in a generic sense, certainly not in the technical sense that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so let me give you some illustrations of how words, particularly titles or technical terms that are used for offices in the church, can also have generic meanings elsewhere in the scripture. So, for instance, the apostles were ones that had a particular office in the New Testament church at its foundation. And yet we find that the word apostolos, is used in a more generic sense just to talk about somebody that is sent. So on the left here, you have some examples of generic usage or other usage. And on the right, you have the technical sense in which we would think of the term. So John 13:16, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he that is sent greater than him that sent him. He that is sent is apostolos. It's the same word for apostle. Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger. That's the same word. 2 Corinthians 8:23 talks about Titus and how he was one of the messengers to the churches. And of course, Titus is not an apostle, neither is Epaphroditus in that sense, neither is Barnabas, as Acts 14:14 calls Barnabas an apostle. These are used in the generic sense of somebody that is sent. But certainly these would not be the same way in which we think about the technical term of an apostle. You know, even Jesus himself is called our apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. So these are generic senses of just somebody that's sent for something. And they're different from the technical term that we would usually think of as far as an apostle. So in Matthew 10, when the Bible talks about the 12 apostles, or Luke 22:14, when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles. That's what we're talking about in the sense of a technical term. Because these were individuals that continued with Jesus from the time of the baptism of John, that were witnesses of his resurrection, and they had a specific office in the New Testament church. And all you have to do to see that is to go to Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, when Peter says somebody must occupy the office that Judas, by transgression, fell from, and they cast lots, and you see that Matthias is chosen as one of these that would be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And so when he is chosen, he was numbered, notice, with the 11 apostles. Well, obviously, there's more people called, in the generic sense, people that are sent than these 11, but we recognize, using the term apostle, that it's this technical sense of the 12 that were with Jesus. Elder is a similar situation. Here you have the term elder used in a generic sense. Presbyteros, which is used for elder, is used of the elder brother in Luke 15. In 1 Timothy 5, when Paul says, rebuke not an elder, he then goes on and talks about the elder women are to be treated a certain way, and the word is presbyteros. It's the same word that you find for elder, somebody that would occupy that office in the church. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us, let the younger submit to the elder. And so elder can just mean somebody that is an older person. You know, I might talk about one of our elderly members. I'm not talking about one of the four men that serve in the position of an elder in this congregation. Even Hebrews 11 verse 2 uses the word elder in a different way. It says that by faith the elders obtained a good report. Now, who are we talking about? Well, then he lists all these people that obtained a good report through faith, you know, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah. And we know that these are the ones that he's talking about. These are men of old, men of the Old Testament, because in verse 39, he then, after talking about all these, he says, "And these all having obtained a good report through faith." And so these are the ancient ones. And so elders is used in that way. And so we have to recognize that sometimes these words are used in a generic sense rather than what we usually think of, which is the technical term for the office of an elder or a deacon or an apostle. So that same word is used in a technical way. Titus 1, verse 5, Paul left Titus in Crete that he might ordain elders. And then he talks about how bishops need to be this way. And so you see the bishops and elders, that's used interchangeably. And these are just different things that emphasize different parts of their work. So they're an older man, they're able to oversee, they're to be a shepherd, and so there are different descriptions of the work. And so it is this way with deacon. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20 that he that is among you that serves is greater, he uses the word deacon. Same way with Matthew 23:11. Or you remember when Jesus is at that wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, the servants there are called diakonos. Now, it's used in the sense that is a general sense. And Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, the lexicon, lists Phoebe and the deaconess there, Romans 16:1, in the same sense that Colossians 4 and verse 7 talks about Tychicus and how he is a servant, kind of a courier of Paul. And so this is the sense it's being used. It's more of a general sense rather than the sense that you find in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, because there the deacons are to be husbands of one wife. And Philippians 1:1 talks about the elders and the deacons. So in 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about deacons, that is a specific office in the church. He's just talked about the office of a bishop. The King James even uses the word office to show that that's what we're talking about. And so in verse 12, we find that it says that the deacons are to be the husbands of one wife. So I don't see how Phoebe, a woman, could be a husband of one wife and fulfill that qualification of being a deacon. Verse 11 does talk about even so wives. Now, this is the same word for women, so some people think that maybe this is qualification for women servants. But because he had talked about, the deacons being the husbands of one wife in the immediately following, in the next verse, it seems that this is talking about the wives of the elders and the deacons. And so Paul is speaking of particular offices here in 1 Timothy 3, of elders and deacons. Now, Paul has just considered in 1 Timothy 3 the role of women and men in chapter 2 and how women aren't to usurp authority over the men. And so what I would say in regard to Romans 16, verse 1 is this. Phoebe was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. She was not a deacon in the sense that we would think of a deacon occupying that office. Perhaps she was a courier, she served in some other way. So she did not violate 1 Timothy 2. She didn't usurp authority over the man, but she did serve the church, and she was a servant in that way. Kind of like the way that I am called a minister, even though I'm not one of the deacons in that sense of an office here. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about how Apollos and himself, they were ministers of the word, and he uses the word deacon, 1 Corinthians 3. And then later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, he says, "I wish all men were like myself, unmaried." Well, wait a minute, Paul. You said that deacons must be the husbands of one wife, diakonos, and yet you just said you are a diakonos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and yet you're not married, 1 Corinthians 7. So how is it? Well, he's using it in 1 Corinthians 3 in a general sense of somebody that is a minister, and I would say that Phoebe was, in the general sense, a minister. Maybe she was a courier like Tychicus was, and so that's why that word is used in Romans 16. But deaconess might give somebody the wrong idea, and that's why usually versions of the Bible try to avoid that, just to try to show that there's kind of a generic sense in which it's being used, and that's why it's translated servant. The second one, boy, I could teach a whole class on this. How do we determine what is a cultural practice versus a practice of the church? For example, head coverings. Well, you know, we recognize that God did not dictate most of the Bible to us by saying, I am God, and so I'm speaking to all people of all times, and this is what I want everybody to do. That's not how God wrote the Bible. God used particular individuals in particular cultural situations, writing to people with specific needs. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't give us things that we need to go by, principles that we need to follow. But we have to respect the original audience to which the Bible was written. We can't just arrogantly think that God didn't care anything about the original audience and he was just trying to get a message to our generation and didn't have anything for that generation. And so the way to interpret the Bible is to look at what the Bible meant in its original, to its original audience, in their town, so to speak, and then make the bridge over to our culture and our town and how that applies to us. And so that's something that is involved in all over the place and how we interpret and apply the Bible. So as you read through the Bible, you'll find several practices there, and which one of these should we follow? We find that there are some practices that are obligatory on us today. There are some that are optional. There are some as far as acceptable practices. There are some that are not acceptable, either because they're explicitly forbidden or they're implied to be forbidden, or certainly changing what is allowed and what is optional would be wrong too, to bind where God is not bound, to loose where God is not loosed. So an example of this in regard to culture, what about John 13? You know, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he says there, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, verse 14, you ought also to wash one another's feet. There are religious groups out there that say, see, this is it. And, you know, and the idea of going to book, chapter, and verse is good, but the shortcoming of it is if you don't consider the context, and you just say, well, this one verse says this, and so you need to do it. If you don't consider who is speaking, to whom they're speaking, what the example is, and how it applies to us, how it fits into the overall message of the Bible and the genre, if you don't consider the total context, you can rip verses out of context and try to say, okay, you have to do this now, and be misapplying the Bible. And so that's why it's good to have a book, chapter, and verse, but it's good. You have to make sure that you get the whole context and not just rip it out of its context. So, for instance, here in John 13, Jesus washed dirty feet. These disciples, you know, were there for the Passover supper. They walked dusty streets of Jerusalem. Jesus even says to them, do you know what I've done to you? Now, if it was simply foot washing, then yeah, I think they'd probably know what he had done to him. But he's talking about the significance of being a servant. And furthermore, if you look at the overall context of the Bible, you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10 that washing feet was a domestic duty. It was a good work to do to other people that people were involved in all the time. So 1 Timothy 5 talks about a woman who is well reported of for good works. And notice some of these good works. If she's brought up children, that's not a religious ceremony, bringing up children, it's domestic duty. If she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And so we figure out from this that, you know, we get in cars and zip here back and forth, but we don't walk on dusty streets with sandals. So washing the feet was a cultural thing of a service, a lowly service rendered to somebody in the first century. And so we ought to be able to serve one another that way, but it's not the same as a religious ceremony, as you can see from the total context. And so in looking at all this, you know, there's a good book in our library by Thomas B. Warren, When is an Example Binding? And he highlights how, you know, some examples are permanently sinful, like Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. We know loving this present world is something that's even permanently bad today, even as it was for Demas. There are some things that were temporarily optional, like Paul going in to be purified in the temple, not because he was seeking that as forgiveness of sins, but because at that point, you know, he could still participate in ceremonial options as a Jew, and not subvert his, you know, lawfulness to Christ. And so there's that in Acts 21. Some things were permanently optional, like one congregation helping another congregation, Acts 15, you know, sending men or money to help that other congregation. That's something that's optional today. There were certain things that were temporarily obligatory. They had to be done at the first century that they don't have to be done today, and that is, for instance, confirming the word with miracles. Well, they didn't have a New Testament back then, and so this was something that they needed to do, you know, to make sure that this was truly from God. But today, we have the revealed word, and so we don't have to work miracles. And then finally, things that are permanently obligatory, like Jesus commanding us to partake of the Lord's Supper and the example of coming to do that on the first day of the week. So all of that to just say you have to consider the total context of a practice to determine if this was just a cultural, this the custom of the culture of the day, or whether it was something that God intended to be part of the church forever. As far as the fabric of the church that should not be taken out of it regardless of the culture. And so ask yourself the question, do you know exactly what this specific practice is? Look at the word and see what it's referring to. See how the syntax and the sentence functions together and consider the historical cultural context of this practice. And consider the immediate context. Think about the verses that are around it and what that has to do with it. And move out to the paragraph, and then to the block of material called the pericope, and then the whole narrative section, and move out to the genre. See, what kind of genre is this? Is this prophecy? Is this history? Is this a gospel? Is this apocalyptic literature? What kind of literature are we talking about here? And then the Testament. Is this an Old Testament thing, or is this a New Testament thing, the law we're under today? And then finally, consider it in the whole context of the Bible. Are there other verses that might shed light on whether or not this is something that God wants us to duplicate today? And so the remote context, do other verses have a bearing on this subject? And so that's what I did there with John 13 and the foot washing, looking at the context of why Jesus is doing this, what he has said, and the significance of it in the text, and then in remote context, other verses. That might shed light on what exactly is happening here. So in regard to 1 Corinthians 11, there's a lot I could say about that, but Paul's emphasis in verses 1 through 4 is authority, that God is the head over Christ, Christ is the head over man is the head over woman, and that we ought to respect God's roles, God's authority, and not try to flout those in our social, flout social customs that would talk about those things. And so, apparently, in the first century, veils were worn by women. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Easton writes, in New Testament times, both among Greek and Romans, reputable women wore a veil in public. To appear without it was an act of bravado, or worse. McGarvey and Pendleton, in their commentary, point this out. Now, in the East in Paul's day, all women went in public assemblies with their heads veiled, and this peplum, or veil, was regarded as a badge of subordination, a sign that the woman was under the power of the man. And so you think about what is happening in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the covering and the veil, and he's just talked about, in chapters 8 through 10, them making sure that they don't participate in idolatrous practices to go against God, that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if there's somebody conscientious about it, you don't exercise your liberty, you be conscientious about that. We also know from history that there, the Romans, men, would usually cover their hair, their head, in order to sacrifice to false gods, to the pagan gods. And so maybe in regard to this, maybe there were some men thinking, well, I don't have to do that anymore since I'm, following Christ. And maybe the women are starting to follow suit and thinking that. But there were social things attached to this where if a woman took her veil off, that it was almost as if she was not in subordination to her husband. So with all that said, let me just ask a few questions about the text here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Paul says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even the same as if she were shaven. Now, let me ask you this. Dishonors, it's a dishonor, it's a shame to whom and why? If you're reading through this, it becomes pretty apparent that it was common social practice that this would be dishonorable. Look down at verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it proper that a woman should pray unto God uncovered? So what you had here is you had women, maybe they were meeting in, you know, house churches, and so while they were there in their house with their husband, they didn't have the veil on, they talked freely with him, but when the whole church came together as an assembly, they needed to treat it like a public assembly, and if they went out in public, they would veil themselves. And so you have some of them not putting this veil on. Now, by the way, let me just tell you this. The word for veil is katakaluto, which means something that hangs down, covers down. It's not like a little doily that you put on your head. That wouldn't be fit, katakaluto. This would be something that would come down and cover the face. And so Paul, in verse 13, takes for granted that this, the impropriety of this would be apparent to all people. And so that shows you that it was a social custom of the day. When women go out in public today, they don't veil themselves. And so the overall point that he's making here is that women need to respect the authority of their husband and the authority of God. And if there are social customs that indicate that they are in subjection to their husbands, then they should follow that. They shouldn't flout those and make people think that they are loose women or that they are insubordinate women. By the way, the prostitutes at the temple in Corinth shaved their heads. And so Paul says if she's not going to cover her head, maybe she needs to shave her head. And that would talk about that. And also, think about verse 13 when he says, verse 14, does not even nature itself. The word nature there is phusis. And again, Bedag, Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich say that that is the regular or established order of things. So it was natural for women to have longer hair and men to have shorter hair. And Paul says, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So notice verses 4 and 14 and how they tie together. He says in verse 4, if a man prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Verse 14, does it even nature tell you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame? So you have shame, dishonor, you have covered, you have the long hair. Verse 5, notice how it applies to verse 15. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's even as if she was shaven. Verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So I do think he was talking about an additional covering in verses 4 and 5. But it's obvious that Paul's main point is, by what you do, you should not indicate that you're not in subjection to God nor your husband. And this was a problem at Corinth. In chapter 14, the women were speaking out in the worship assembly, and he told them that that was shameful and that they should ask their husbands at home and not in the worship assembly. So with all that said, I think that the point that he's making is that we need to respect God's arrangement for the differences in the gender, in genders and in authority. So even today, as much as lines are blurred, women should not act like men, neither should men act like women. And that principle holds true. But the specific thing of wearing a veil is no longer a social custom. Now, some people will go to verse 16 in themselves and say that that settles the whole matter. If any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And they point out the word custom there, and they say, so it was just a custom. Well, that might be true. I tend to think that he's talking about rather that if somebody is going to object to this and try to assert their rights and reject wearing a veil, that they would be out on their own, that they are not following the custom of all the churches. All the churches of God had this practice that they would keep with the social norms and not try to indicate that the wives were not in subjection to their husbands. And so that person would be going out on a limb. I think that's what Paul's saying. But either way, I think you can establish the case that this is a particular cultural thing, and the principle still applies to us today, but the particular head covering does not. Now, he does talk about the created order, but that's his emphasis. In 1 Timothy 2, when he talks about women being silenced, it's directly based on that. Here, Adam and Eve and their creation order is an indirect reference, and it's more related to the authority And it's not directly related to the veil at all. And so that's why we believe 1 Timothy 2 is binding, but 1 Corinthians 11, the particular thing of wearing a veil, is not. So I could say a lot more on that. I've said too much already. But that's something that you have to do whenever you're studying the Bible, is to consider the whole context, to see what was happening then to the original audience and how it applies to us today. Thirdly, quickly, do you think songs that use outdated language take away from the worship? If we can't understand the words we are singing, how can our hearts be focused on worship? Well, it is important for us to understand what we sing. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us about back when the church was using different languages miraculously, that there was a problem if somebody spoke in a tongue, in a language that was not understood by the rest of the audience. And so he says, if somebody speaks in a language, make sure they use words that are easy to be understood, because if they don't, how shall it be known what is spoken? You just speak into the air. And so I know that the situation is a little bit different, just like what I was talking about. In the first century, they had these miraculous ability to speak other languages they hadn't studied. But the principle is still true. He says in verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how shall he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And so what Paul is saying is, when you pray or sing, the rest of the congregation that you are leading in prayer or singing needs to have understanding. You need to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. If you don't have the understanding, that you're not truly worshiping God. You're just mouthing words. You might feel good, but you need to have your understanding engaged. So, with that said, there are some songs that need a little bit of explanation, that maybe use some words that people aren't used to, especially somebody that's uninformed that might come in as a visitor. I think about Meet You in the Morning, how the chorus goes, our old acquaintance renew. And we know that auld lang syne, you know, like the New Year's song. Some people will mumble through that first line because they don't know what old means. And, you know, it's the old time sake, the old things. And so our old acquaintances will renew. So there's things like that that somebody might be wondering, what does that mean? I know before Jerry's explained the night with Eben Pinion, and how Eben is black, you know, like ebony, and pinion refers to the wing of a bird. And so like a raven's wing that kind of overshadows the evening. And so this is part of the poetry of Night with Eben Pinion, that it was a dark night when our Lord was betrayed, as if there was a shroud of darkness or a wing of darkness over that night. I have to say, though, that most of the songs we sing, even if they use language that we aren't necessarily using every day, can still be understood. You know, if I sing I Need Thee Every Hour, I'm pretty sure most of us, even though we don't use thee in regular conversation, can understand what that's saying and can engage in worship using these and thous that are in some of these old songs. So, you know, yes, it's probably good for a song leader, if there's a question about whether somebody will know this or not, for them to explain. I think about, you know, Pierce My Ear, one of the ones we have in the Annex book. It's good to explain what Exodus says about if you wanted to be a permanent servant, how your ear would be pierced. Because if you don't explain that and somebody just comes in, they're just think they're doing it for like decorative purposes, and why would we pierce our ears? They might not know. So it's good for us to understand what we're singing. But I don't think we necessarily just need to be throwing songs out of the songbook. I think most of what we sing is pretty understandable, and we might just need to take time to explain a few of these things before we sing the song, which shouldn't be very difficult at all. So thankful for those questions. I've taken too much time already, but I'll turn it over to Jerry. So.
Alrighty, I have two questions. The first question, why is it people take the Bible out of context? Just like Mark's question, we could have several sermons, several studies on this question. So in answering this, it's a good question. Don't get me wrong, it is a very good question. Many reasons we could talk about why people will take parts of the Bible out of context. And I've tried to boil it down to what I believe is the most common and the most frequent reason for people taking the Bible out of context. I mean, it could be they're basing their beliefs on feelings, and they're going to the Bible to try and justify what they believe. We're going to talk in a moment about salvation, and people say, "Well, I know I'm saved because I feel I'm saved." They base their theological understanding on the writings of men, things like confessions of faith and councils and committees and so on. Maybe their preacher or their pastor, so-called, has misled them. Maybe they have, I've talked to people and had one guy that believed in once saved, always saved, and was trying to teach him the truth about that. And so it was difficult to get in a discussion with him about it, so I give him an article. And I waited about a week or two, and I asked him, I said, what'd you think of that article about once saved, always saved? He said, well, I give it to my pastor. He's the expert on this. He was basing his belief system on what his pastor was telling him from their pulpit. Many people will have religious beliefs and believe doctrines that their family believe because, well, Aunt Margaret believed this, and Aunt Margaret believed that, and so if it's good enough for her, it's good enough for me. Maybe friends and respected people will influence folks in regard to their biblical beliefs. These people become, and these feelings and so forth, become their standard. And then what they do is they'll take all of this. I could start a discussion real quick and raise hackles very quickly if someone talked about, the rapture's right around the corner. And I would just ask a simple question, where do you find that in the Bible? And hackles would raise up in regard to that, because then they want to go to the Bible to try and prove their assertion, okay? They want to go to the Bible to try and prove their feelings. They want to go to the Bible and justify the writings of men or what their pastor said or what their families believe and so forth and so on. So in doing that, they will, try and justify maybe even their lifestyles, maybe even their beliefs outside of theology and maybe practices that they engage in. Someone may be engaging in something the Bible clearly describes as an immoral lifestyle. And then, things like they'll take it out of context. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. How many times have we heard that? They're taking that entirely out of context. If you read the context of that, it's describing a hypocritical judgment. If you look at John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So those people that would rip Matthew 7 out of its context to try and say they're not supposed to be any judgment at all, well, here's what I've asked folks when they want to pull that out of context and say, judge not that you be not judged. I'll ask them, I say, are you judging me that I'm being judgmental? It's self-contradictory to do that. They rip that out of context. Why? Because they don't want to hear what the Bible says in regard to what you are trying to talk to them about. People will try and justify forsaking the assembly of the saints by saying, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So I can worship God out on the riverbank fishing. I can worship him in the tree stand on a Sunday. And as long as I'm with my hunting buddies where two or three are gathered together, that is ripping that entirely out of its context to try and justify a practice like that. Once saved, always saved. I mentioned that. Jesus said in Matthew 10:27, beginning, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And they say, see, impossibility of apostasy, it's impossible for one to fall away. But then when you look at that, like Brother Mark was describing, context, context, context. Who is Christ describing here? Those that hear his voice, that listen attentively to his voice. And he talks to us today through the gospel. hears his voice and they follow him. They continue to follow him. That is who he is affirming these things, that they shall never perish and they will receive eternal life. A great message of assurance to the child of God, but to rip it out of its context of what Jesus is saying, and it is contradictory to everything. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 14. I'll show you something else here in just a second. To rip it out of its context is, you know, makes it contradictory to the context in which you find it, the context of the book, the context of the entire Bible. You know, folks will go to Revelation 20 and want to talk about premillennialism, and Christ is going to come and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And they'll go to Revelation 20 and in verse 4 it says, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And they say, well, clearly that's talking about, you know, the righteous dead, and when Christ comes again, the righteous dead is going to be resurrected, and Christ is going to be on earth, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem. He's going to sit on David's throne. None of that's found in that passage. If they're hanging their hat on that, there's nothing said about Christ in Revelation 20, verse 4. There's nothing said about Christ on earth. There's nothing said about David's throne. There's nothing said about Jerusalem. The righteous dead being resurrected, the second coming of Christ is absent from that. But they will rip, and that is a sugar stick for premillennialists, if you don't know that. They will rip that from its context and the very figurative language that you find that set in, and will try, and then they will interpret the rest of the Bible based upon that. Okay? One will, you know, base their lifestyle on, judge not that you be not judged. So nobody can say a word about my immoral lifestyle. Like I said, that's a sermon within itself. If you turn to Psalm 14, notice verse 1. Notice about, what is it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Looks like it's about 7 words in. It's on page 589 in my Bible. It says, there is no God. Now, let's say an atheist will open up to that, and he tells me, says, turn to Psalm 14, and there it says, there is no God. And he said, why do you even want to talk about it? The Bible says there is no God. So why are we even going to talk about it? They ain't no need to even talk about it. Even your own Bible says there is no God. So that just ends the discussion right there. The Bible's not true because the Bible even affirms there is no God. Question, are those words there? Yes. Is it what it's teaching? No. What is the context? Well, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's talking about atheists. But anyway, this is taking it entirely out of its context to make it a pretext. And oftentimes, when people will take a passage of Scripture out of its context and make it a pretext, oftentimes it is for error. Those words are there. There is no God. But does that contradict the entire teaching of the Bible? Yes. Does that contradict the entire scientific? We just went through a creation seminar, and the creation, the existence that you and I and the universe, that bespeaks that there is a God. This Bible, you want evidence for the existence of God? Use your Bible. That is a wonderful evidence in the existence of God. The fact that we even have this is an evidence for the existence of God. So, to use those words, that was my illustration in Psalm 14, to say, well, there is no God. Yeah, those words are there, but that is not the context. That's not what it's teaching. Those words are there, yes, but that is not what it's teaching. So, why do people take the Bible out of context? They're trying to prove their belief system, or they are trying to justify some action that they have taken or some lifestyle they're engaged in, and so forth and so on. Spiritual Israel, hear me. Let us never be people like that. Let us never take, even to try and prove a point, all right, theologically, let us never take something out of its context within the Bible to try and prove a point, okay, to try and correct error, okay? We're defending the faith with a broken sword at that point. This is the sword of the Spirit. So let us be people of the book. Let us study it. Let us learn it. Let us live by it. Let us teach it. And teach it accurately and stay within the context of what the Bible teaches. Second question. This was a wonderful one, wonderful question too. Can we be assured of our being saved? Our assurance of being saved, both in this life and the next, is based upon God's nature, and our obedience, the obedience of man. Remember, God has made promises to man when it comes to salvation. He has made promises to man what one has to do to be saved in this life, what one has to do to be saved in the next life. You're in Titus 1, verse 2. The Bible affirms, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He has promised mankind eternal life, and he cannot lie. But now, not everyone is clearly going to be saved, so how does that come about? We must obey Christ's commands. He came to bring the message of the Father to mankind. He brought the gospel. He brought the good news to mankind that one does not have to spend eternity. That's a contradiction, because you don't spend anything in eternity. But one will not exist in eternity in hell except by his own choice. God has provided means by which our sin can be forgiven. So can one have assurance of their salvation? Now, this is talking about assurance. It's not talking about once saved, always saved. This is talking about assurance that we are, that one is saved. Yes. First, did you obey the commands of Christ? Christ said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. If one has not obeyed Christ, what he has laid out plainly and clearly in the New Testament, to have one's sins forgiven, you are not saved. If one has, you are saved. You are pardoned. You are forgiven. Did your conversion follow the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28, verse 19. Were you taught the gospel, and then were you baptized, and were you baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? If you were, you have obeyed the gospel. Mark 16, 15 and 16. There Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. When you heard that soul-saving message of the gospel, did you believe it, and were you baptized? Luke 24, verse 47. There Jesus is talking about that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We put to death the Messiah, Acts chapter 2. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of your sins. Repentance and remission of sins being preached in Jerusalem. So here in the accounts of the Great Commission, we see that one must believe, repent. We see the example of confession in Acts chapter 8. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, that one must confess and one must be baptized. If you have followed the commands of Jesus and the Great Commission, which contains the commands of Jesus, you have been saved. Well, someone says, well, I feel like I've been saved. Some people say they had an emotional experience. Strong feelings came over them, and then they knew that they were saved. Are their personal feelings proof? Even strong feelings, is that proof of their salvation? No. They got the cart before the horse. One should be joyful. We see that in the Bible and the accounts of the conversions, and notice those. Those are the examples of those following Christ's commands and the Great Commission, that they obeyed the gospel, but they were joyful, not before they obeyed, after. After they were baptized for the remission of their sins, after they obeyed the gospel, it says they went away rejoicing. They went away joyful. Why? They were forgiven. So, joy is a consequence of obedience. It doesn't replace it, as we see in the Bible. Now, one is forgiven. One is saved, pardoned from his sins. In Mark 16, 16, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There the word saved means pardon. Pardon, remember, you have to know, is an executive act. You know, the governor of the state can pardon an individual in a prison. And that man in the prison can only know that he is pardoned only as far as the governor declares it. He cannot feel like that he has been pardoned and get out of prison. Can he go to the warden? I could almost ask Brother Greg this. Could someone in the prison go to the warden and say, "Warden, I feel like I've been pardoned. I just feel it. I have a strong feeling. I had this great experience. So I've been pardoned. You need to let me out of here." Well, that ain't going to work. Why? Well, they haven't been pardoned. Just because they felt like they're pardoned doesn't mean that one is pardoned. God pardons the sinner, and the sinner can know that one is pardoned only as God has declared it. Where has he declared it? In his word. How has he declared it? Through the gospel. When we obey the gospel, God, who cannot lie, will forgive us our sins. We will be pardoned in this life. Not inner consciousness, not feelings, not saved by faith alone. No inspired preacher or teacher ever taught that one may be saved by faith alone. They didn't teach that you could join the church of your choice. That's what many folks out in the religious world will teach and preach. But now, by following the commands of Jesus, by following the examples of the book of Acts, by following the Great Commission, one we see is pardoned, forgiven, saved based upon the preaching or teaching of the gospel, upon hearing that and in faith, having faith in God and His Son, confessing the belief that Jesus is the Son of God before men, repentance from past sin, baptism into Christ to have one's past sin and they're forgiven, resulting in becoming a Christian. How can one know if they are saved? It's right in your Bible. By obeying Christ's commands. There's not going to be some subjective feeling. You may say, "Well, now, when I was saved, I felt all warm and fuzzy. I had this real warm feeling in the center of my chest." Was it a medical condition? Was it the chili you eat last night? But how do you? That's very subjective. Christ has given us objective evidence that we can know that we are saved. And then when we obey the gospel, we are Christians only and the only Christians. Notice what John says. You know, there are some people say, you know, it's very arrogant. It's very, even members of the church say, it's very arrogant, haughty to say that we can know that we are saved, that we have eternal life. It is very arrogant, and we shouldn't have that kind of attitude. The Apostle John didn't know that. The Apostle John, in 1 John 5:11-12, writing to Christians, said, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." And I cut off too many verses in that, I'm feared. Verse 13, "And these things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Sorry, I cut that off too quick. "And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Verse 13 in 1 John 5, John says that one can know that one has eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Timothy, Paul would tell Timothy, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Salvation, eternal life, it's the same thing. It's talking about the same thing. We have eternal life when we're saved. We are saved when we have the promise of eternal life. How do we receive that? It is in His Son, in Christ Jesus. You want to know if you're saved? You can know if you're saved. You can know if you have eternal life if you're in Christ. Well, how do I know if I'm in Christ? If you've been baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27, "There, for ye all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Romans 6:3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." One is baptized into Christ. Someone says, "Well, I don't believe you have to be baptized." Then you are not in Christ. If you have not been baptized according to the Great Commission for the remission of your sins, you are not in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, you do not have eternal life. You do not have salvation. You are not saved. If you have obeyed the gospel, if you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you have obeyed the commands of Christ and one been baptized into Christ, you have eternal life. in promise, and you have salvation. He has given unto us eternal life. Yeah, but we have it in prospect. I thought Joshua chapter 6 this morning, where God told the Israelites, said, I have given you Jericho. I have given you the city. They didn't have it yet. But he said, I've given it to them. They had it in promise. They had to obey God to receive it. Then they would have it in actuality once they marched around the city and so forth. God has given us eternal life, yes, but we won't have it until we be thou faithful unto death, and then we'll receive a crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. Can you know you're saved? Yes, you can. That's the great assurance that we have from the Word of God. But just like we can know we're saved, we can also know if one is lost. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not been baptized into Christ, if you have not obeyed the commands that Christ has set forth, believing that He is the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin, confessing His name, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, friends, you are not saved. I didn't make the rules. God did. It's here. It's in the Bible. It's in His Word. You can do that this evening. You can have your sin forgiven, have the hope of heaven and the hope of eternal life if you are faithful until the end. It's not once saved, always saved, but it is assurance that we can know that we're not in a hopeless road and it's a hopeless battle that we're in. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past. Yeah, I believe you, preacher. That's exactly what one needs to do to be saved. But have you been faithful unto death? Have you been faithful in your walk with Christ? If you haven't, you need to be restored to the Lord's church. You need to come back. Come back to those that miss you dearly. Come back to a Heavenly Father that is looking for your eager return. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Remember, the father was eager. He was looking for the son when he came into view. He had went off into a far country. Erring child of God, that's what you've done. You went off to a far country of sin. You can come back because your Heavenly Father is waiting. And remember the part that Jesus described the scene as the father ran and met his son and hugged him. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the best clothes. He was looking for his son to return. The one had went off too far. That is an image of our Heavenly Father, erring child of God. That is the image of the Heavenly Father waiting for your return back to the family of God. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf. It's a tough old world out there. If you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf for whatever spiritual struggle you may be going through, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
I found my Lord and He is mine. He won me by His love. I'll serve Him all my years of time and dwell with Him above. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service is my sweetest delight. His blessings ever flow. No other Lord but Christ I know. I walk with Him alone. His streams of love forever flow. Within my heart His throne. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service is my sweetest delight. His blessings ever flow. I've tried the road of sin and found its prospects all deceived. I've proved the Lord and joys abound more than I could believe. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service is my sweet light. His blessings ever flow.